Yesterday was a beautiful day. I suppose today's not bad, but yesterday was a little warmer, and it was one of those days where you feel like spring is finally going to come. And of course, it's technically spring, but we've had some days where it's cold and it's wet. And you look around and you see trees are still bare, and we really are hoping that spring would come in its fullness. And we don't really get there in Massachusetts until late April or early May, mid-May sometimes. But it's nice to see little signs of spring coming, like we have some flowers that are pushing up in front of the lamppost there, or that have been there for a week or more. Yesterday I was walking, and I was looking up at the trees, and though they're rather barren, if you look closely, you can see there are little buds forming. And you know that green is going to come out of those buds soon enough. Spring is coming. Why do we appreciate that so much this time of year? I think it's because winter is so long, and things sometimes seem really bleak, dead, barren, depressing during winter. And I suppose that we appreciate flowers and green leaves and green grass and warmer weather for the same reason that we appreciate babies and puppies and kittens, because there's new life. And why do we appreciate new life? Because though we don't like to talk about this a lot, we live in a world where it seems like everything dies. And we do our best to avoid talking about death. It's not a pleasant or comfortable subject. One of the most profound thinkers that the world has known is a man named Blaise Pascal. He lived in the 1600s. He was a mathematician and something of a philosopher and a very interesting guy. And he wrote a collection of these various thoughts that he was going to arrange into a book. I guess he never did that before he died, but they're called pensées, which is just French for thoughts. And in the collection of thoughts, he often talks about how we so want to distract ourselves, like we need to distract ourselves in order to not think about things like death. He says we're distracting ourselves continually to avoid the wretchedness, the misery that we experience in this life, including thinking about death. And there's one thing that he says about it, which I think is really profound. You might have to listen really carefully. He says, it is easier to put up with death without thinking about it than with the idea of death when there's no danger of it. It's easier to put up with death as long as you don't think about it than to not have death around you and actually think about it. I don't know if you've maybe seen people who they have a loved one die. And they have to deal with that, right? They have to make arrangements of some kind, arrange a funeral, a memorial service, you know, get the body cremated, something. And they just want to get through it as fast as they can and not really think about death. It's like, oh, just whatever. Well, how about that coffin? Whatever. Let's just get through with it. I don't want to think about it. You want to talk about how you're feeling? No, let's move on to the next thing. But sometimes when we're not in the face of death, maybe in a moment of weakness, maybe it is the case where a loved one has died, someone has died, or we see a tragedy in the world. Maybe when we're alone and we're not in danger of dying, but we start to think about death, that can be frightening to us. We don't want to think about it, but thinking about death is inevitable. I thought about it a lot just recently because I have one friend whose mother died about 2.5 weeks ago. Another friend had a daughter, I think she might have been early 20s, who I think a week ago from today died of a drug overdose. I know someone who's dying of cancer. My parents have an old dog that they're going to have to euthanize soon. You probably have similar stories. We just can't avoid death because it's all around us. And not just the physical death, like the end of life death, but there's lots of little deaths along the way, right? Death of time, death of moments, death of relationships, death of career, death of dreams, death of physical abilities. I mean, as I get, I'm going through my 40s. I'm in my latter 40s. And I've had problems with some of my joints. And I've had MRIs recently. And you know what's dying? The cartilage in my knees, little bit by little bit. Everything seems to fade away, age, weaken, decay, and then die. And that's our great problem. It frightens us, this thought of death. In fact, the Bible says that's a kind of slavery. Because of our fear of death, we're in this lifelong slavery, just waiting until it finally comes. According to one philosopher, a Frenchman named Luc Ferry, who happens to be an atheist, he says, a human being is the only creature who is aware of his limits. He knows that he will die and that his near ones, those he loves, will also die. Consequently, he cannot prevent himself from thinking about this state of affairs, which is disturbing and absurd, almost unimaginable. And he says this idea that we're threatened by death, that it bothers us, has brought all kinds of people to look for what he calls doctrines of salvation. And he doesn't just mean religions, even just philosophies that are godless are ways of trying to cope in the face of death, trying to find some way of dealing with the idea of death. He says we're all looking for a way to conquer that fear, to deal with the loss that we're going to experience in this life. Death is a problem because what dies seems to be gone forever. That's the way it appears, at least. So death is our major problem. We don't like thinking about it, but we just can't not think about it. We can't help but think about it, at least during some times of introspection or fear or vulnerability. And when we think about it, we're trying to find a way to cope with it. Well, this morning, I will declare, that there is hope in the face of death. And Christians have long been able to confront death. Now, Christians aren't weird. We don't think death itself is a good thing. Death, when just regarded in isolation, inherently is a bad thing. But we know that death is not the end of the story. It does not have the last word. We know that death one day will die. Sometimes, though, I think we are a little weird to other people, the way we talk, the way we think, the way that we sing. You know, as we sing through our hymns, we do a lot of singing on Sunday nights. One thing I notice in Sunday nights, because we just sing a whole bunch of hymns right at the beginning, 5, 6, sometimes maybe 7. And sometimes I notice, you know, we sing a lot of hymns that just talk frankly about death. And not like death in the abstract, you know, like there's this thing, death out there. Not just the death of Jesus, though there's plenty of hymns to talk about that. But there are, by one count that I tried to do this week, like 20 hymns in this book of about 400 that talk very directly about our deaths that are going to come. We just sang one. Guilt in life, no fear in death. From life's first cry to final breath. And interestingly, there's like 2 more hymns that talk about final breath. We have other hymns that say things like, when I come to die, give me Jesus. Or a hymn that says, kind of morosely, when the death dew lies cold on my brow. We can talk about death and not run away from it, not despair of it because of Jesus and what he's done. In fact, I saw another hymn that talks about this, and I thought it was a great verse. On Friday night, we sang a hymn called, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. But as is often the case, there are other verses that sometimes aren't in our hymnals. Like sometimes hymns have 6, 7 verses, 8 verses or whatever. Usually we have 4. There's another verse out there, not in the hymnal, but I read it this week. And it says this. It's addressed to Jesus at first. Be near when I am dying. Oh, show thy cross to me. And for my rescue, flying come, Lord, and set me free. These eyes, new faith receiving from Jesus, shall not move. For one who dies believing dies safely through thy love. That verse is something very powerful. Christians can look at death head on. We don't need to run. We don't have to bury our heads in sand and pretend it doesn't exist. But we can talk about it. We can deal with it. We can stare at it in the face because we have hope. That there is one who stared at death in the face and went to it and went through it and came out the other side alive, and he will never die again. And all who are with him, who are united to him, who are in him, as the Bible says, Though we die, we can die safely because of his love, because of what he's done for us. We know death is not the end. We too will rise. And that's what we celebrate every Easter. Well, this morning we're going to look at what one Christian man named Paul wrote about the resurrection of Jesus. And this is in 1 Corinthians 15. I would invite you to turn there if you want to read along, if you have your own Bible. Hopefully you can find this quickly enough. If you don't, the Bibles that we have here have this page, this passage beginning on page 961. So if you turn to 961, you'll see a big 15, and that's the beginning of the chapter that we'll be looking at this morning. Paul was an apostle, which meant he was an official messenger of Jesus. He actually saw Jesus after he rose from the grave. And he was sent into the world, into the Roman Empire, to tell people about Jesus. Now, he had visited a church, started a church, really, that was in a city called Corinth, which is Greece, in Greece. And he wrote a letter to them later, because this church had a lot of problems. And they needed to be reminded of what was right and true. And so in this first letter that he writes to this church, to these Corinthians, he addresses the issue of resurrection. So 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll start by reading the first two verses. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So Paul begins by telling these Christians, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you. Gospel is a word we throw around a lot in church. It simply means good news. But it's not just any good news. It is like the capital G, capital N, good news. This is the core message of Christianity. It's right at the heart of what we believe. And we're going to get to the content of that message in just a moment. But notice that Paul says that they receive this message and they're standing in it. They're still believing it. They should be living according to it. It should be what directs their lives. And they need to keep living it by it. They need to keep believing in it. And because they're doing these things, they're being saved by this gospel message, this good news message. But only if they keep believing in it. This message has the power to save, which is why it's a big deal. Well, if you're not familiar with all this, you might think, save from what? That's a good question. Save from eternal punishment, from being condemned, cast out, removed from God's presence and every scrap of goodness forever, being sent to hell. Or to put it another way, we're being saved from eternal death, an unending, awful, terrible existence that is anything but life, anything but true life. All right, what is this message? Well, we got to keep reading. So let's begin in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. It was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. As Paul said, this is the message I delivered to you. Notice, it is of first importance. This is the highest priority part of the message of Christianity. It's not some trivial minutia. This is the main event. Well, Paul says he delivered this message to the church, and they received it. But he also says it's a message that he received. Now, and in one of his letters, Galatians, he says, I received this message, this content, directly from Jesus. But he also says that message that Jesus gave him was confirmed by the message that the other apostles, Jesus' disciples, the ones that followed him in his life, were also preaching. And a lot of scholars believe that what he says here, or a lot of it in this paragraph, is basically an early creed. Probably one of the earliest statements of faith coming from Christians. And this is important. Because Paul is writing about 25 years after Jesus died and rose from the grave. He's writing to a church in Greece, far away from Jerusalem, 800 plus miles by boat, about 1,800 miles by foot, by land. And the point is that those people in Greece, they weren't there in Jerusalem where Jesus died and rose from the grave. But they heard about what Jesus had done from Paul, and Paul got his message directly from Jesus, and he got this creedal statement probably from the apostles. This is the earliest statement of Christian faith, or one of them. Why does that matter? Because you will hear people say some pretty silly things, that all of this is a late development, it's legends that were developed later, decades later, centuries later. And no, this from the get-go is the message of Christianity. All right, what is it? Well, we just read it. Jesus died according to the scriptures. And he was raised according to the scriptures. Of course, there are other details. He was buried, rose on the third day, and so forth. But the key of it, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. These are the central events of the Christian faith. These are the central events of history, whether you realize that or not. And that's important to know. It's important to know because there are people today who identify as Christians, they call themselves that, or Christ followers, and yet they deny some of these things. They would deny that Jesus died for our sins. They would just act as if he's a victim of an empire that was, you know, the bad guys are over here. No, the bad guys are here. They're sitting here. Our sins deserve death. Our sins deserve punishment, and Jesus died in the place of people who come to him in faith so that their sins can be paid for. And Paul says all of this was according to the scriptures, according to the Old Testament. In many ways, the death and resurrection of Jesus were directly prophesied or at least foreshadowed in some way. God had made promises long ago that these things would happen, and in Jesus Christ, all God's promises are yes, they're fulfilled in him. Well, why did Jesus die, like I said, for our sins? But that might not be clear what all that means. What's a sin? Why does he have to die for it? Well, as far as sin goes, I like one thing that a very unconventional Christian says. There's a British man named Francis Spufford. And he calls sin the human propensity to foul things up. He uses a different word, stronger one, but the human propensity to foul things up. And then he goes on to say, it's our active inclination to break stuff. Stuff here, including moods, promises, relationships we care about, and our own well-being, and other people's well-being, as well as material objects whose high gloss positively seems to invite a big fat scratch. Here's why I like that definition. One is, he says, it's a propensity, it's a tendency, an inclination, it's our bent, it's what we do. It's not just, I did a few bad things, it's like all of my life is directed towards breaking stuff. And the stuff includes big things, little things, breaking laws, breaking hearts, breaking relationships, breaking promises, breaking an object. The second reason I like that definition is because he gets to the heart of it by saying it's about breaking relationships. That's what sin is. It's a broken relationship with God. God made us to love him, to know him, to trust him, to put him above everything else, to worship him, to live our lives on his terms. But from the beginning, human beings did not love God They didn't trust him. They didn't believe he's good. They didn't believe his word is good, that his commands are actually for our benefit. So they tried to dethrone God. And when we do that, we just replace him with something that is far inferior. So the heart of sin is a broken relationship with God. And the major thing is God is the heart of reality. He is the prime reality. What is really real, what is, you know, he is the thing that everything else is built on. There's no God, there's nothing else. God always exists. Everything else exists for him simply because he willed it, because he created it, including us. We exist because we're supposed to have a right relationship with him and we break it. And God has every right then to say, you don't want me? Fine. Go your way. In fact, I will cast you out. You can't live in my house. You can't live in my world. Try to break everything forever. I don't want things to be broken. Go. That's what we deserve, to be kicked out forever. And in a way, God did that with the first human beings, kicked them out of his special presence, his special place. And as a result of that first sin and our continuing sin, everything's bad in the world. Or that would, not everything's bad, let me put it a different way. Everything that's bad in the world exists because, one way or the other, of sin. Diseases, wars, fighting, our internal just being messed up, right? Whether you're depressed, anxious, you don't feel at ease. Natural disasters, and yes, death. All of that exists because of sin. It's a major problem. And Jesus coming to pay for sin is a major solution, and it's good news. Jesus is not just a man. He is the God-man. He is the Son of God who has eternally existed, and he entered into his own creation over 2,000 years ago when he became a man, though he never ceased to be God. And he came to live a perfect life. He fulfilled God's law. He fulfilled God's intent for humanity. He lived the way that we should but don't. And yet, he then also died like the worst of criminals, killed by Roman soldiers who knew really well how to kill someone. They made sure he was dead, and his body was sealed in a tomb. And yet, on the third day, that tomb was empty. He rose from the grave, and not just came back to life, he came back to life in a body that cannot die. I knew a pastor, someone I knew personally, who said you could drop a hydrogen bomb on Jesus, wouldn't do anything to him. He cannot die again. And that's good news. And yet it sounds unbelievable. But think about this. If God can create a universe out of nothing, if God can make life out of mere chemicals, can he not bring back someone who was dead to life? I think he can. And Paul tells us, we saw it. Whereas another apostle, John, says, we touched him. We saw, we heard, we witnessed. We bear witness to this. Well, Paul's saying much the same thing. There were multiple people who saw Jesus alive again. They knew he was dead, and yet here they are. Peter, who's called by his other name Cephas, the other apostles. And then Paul says to me, but actually before he says that, he says this bold, bold thing. He says, Jesus appeared to more than 500 people. Now, he doesn't name all their names, but if you're writing a public letter and you're saying, Jesus appeared to more than 500 people, and someone doubts it, they say, oh yeah, who? Name some names. You don't just say that unless it happened, or else you're called out for your lie. Paul's telling the truth, though. There were a whole bunch of people who saw Jesus alive again, including James, who was Jesus' brother, yet maybe strangely to our way of thinking earlier, just thought of him as a brother. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God or this Messiah, this Christ who came to make everything right. Yet somewhere along the line, James came to see who his brother really is. And then Paul says, he came even to me. Why is that a big deal? Well, because Paul was this Jewish religious leader, and all these early Christians were Jewish, but he was opposed to Christianity. After Jesus rose from the grave, he didn't believe at first. He wanted these Jewish Christians to be executed. He thought they were blaspheming. They were idolaters. They were believing wrong things. So he was there when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was killed, and he was approving of that murder. He rounded up Christians, had them arrested. Some of them may have been killed too. He was going to arrest even more Christians when Jesus appeared to him in this vision. And that changed Paul's life. The point is that Paul is making is many people saw Jesus alive again. It was clear he died. This wasn't some trick. This wasn't some nice little, you know, scheme that people had come up with. They hid the living Jesus and then he appeared again. No, they saw him dead. They knew that Roman soldiers knew how to kill someone. His side was pierced. He was dead. And yet they saw him alive again. Now, people who are skeptical might say, yeah, well, these people, they all thought Jesus, they wanted Jesus to be alive again. So maybe they just deluded themselves. Maybe they were all hallucinating. Well, that's a real stretch, I think. But there were a number of people who saw Jesus alive again who didn't expect him to be alive again. Even though he predicted it, they were thick-headed. And the Jewish expectation was not that there was going to be some people or even just one who was going to be resurrected in the middle of history. They thought, oh yeah, there's an end time resurrection. All the dead will be raised when everything's kind of said and done. Not one person in the midst of history. They weren't expecting that. And someone like Paul was certainly not expecting it because he was opposed to Christianity. Paul had nothing to gain from a worldly perspective by believing in Jesus. He had a nice, cushy life as a religious leader. He had status, probably had a decent income. And yet to become a Christian was to enter into a life of suffering, a life where he was going to be persecuted because Christianity was not a legal religion within the Roman Empire for almost 300 years. If you go out in the world and say Jesus is Lord, you're actually saying Caesar, the emperor, is not. He's not the true king. Jesus is. You say there's only one true God, where in the Roman Empire, it's like, you can have 1,000 gods, big deal, add one more. And they're saying, no, there's one true God, we won't worship all these fake gods. And the Romans didn't like that. Why would someone make up a story when it would put them into suffering? It doesn't make sense. So I say that because I know there are doubts. People don't think this is a true story, and it is. And I want you to think very carefully about the claims that I'm making this morning. I'll say it again. Jesus is God. And his death and resurrection have the power to save people from hell. Let me be clearer. Jesus' death and resurrection are the only things that have the power to rescue us from condemnation. And as we'll see in a moment, the only cure for death is Jesus and his saving actions. That's a massive claim. And so you ought to think about it. Why should we believe it? Why should we believe anything that happened in history? We believe things happen in history because people saw them and then they told us. They wrote it down. Or people saw it and they told other people who then wrote it down. But we get things from history by way of eyewitness testimony. That's what Paul gives us. Peter, the apostles, they saw Jesus. They knew he died. They saw him alive again. Ultimately, God's word is the ultimate testimony. The Bible is God's word. This is the product of the Holy Spirit, the third person of God, leading certain people like Paul to write down what he wanted them to write. It's not Paul making up some stuff that he thinks is good and right. This is God's word. We ought to believe it on that basis. It's divine testimony. But I know a lot of people don't believe that. They have doubts about that. So I would say this, again, there are multiple streams of testimony that bear witness to this. Now imagine this, you go out in the world and you see someone, and they say, there's a guy, died on a Monday, I saw him killed. I was feeling for a pulse for minutes, I couldn't find any pulse, I know he was dead. In fact, just to make sure, I shot him in the head. He was dead. And then on Wednesday, I saw that guy alive again. Now, with some people, you might not believe that, right? I remember, I think I said this once before, but it's been a while. When I was in college, I went into Boston, and I was with a friend somewhere in the Back Bay. We're walking around on Newbury Street or Boylston, maybe. And there's this guy, and he says, give me $1 million. It's like, oh, he was pretty bold, like a homeless guy. He wasn't asking for a dollar. He just shot for a million. And then he also said, I used to be Marilyn Monroe. This maybe was 1995, 6. Marilyn Monroe supposedly died in 1962. But let's say she actually didn't die, right? It was all fabricated. What would she be at that point? You know, late 60s maybe? Well, this guy was not that old, and he was a guy. He was a man. So I had no reason to believe he was Marilyn Monroe, right? So if someone like that, kind of crazy, says, I saw a guy dead on Monday, and on Wednesday he's alive again, you say, psh, right. But what if someone you know well, who is a sane person, whose senses are working appropriately, and someone like that says, you will never believe this. But I saw this guy dead on Monday. I saw that same guy. I'm telling you, he was alive again on Wednesday. At first, you probably might not believe it. But what second person comes up and says the same thing? A person who's sane, that you know to be of right mind. And then a third person comes with the same news. You might start believing it, even if it seems incredible. That's something is what we get in Scripture. Multiple streams of witnesses. What's interesting is that even the apostles, they don't believe it at first. In Luke's gospel, we're told that there were some women who saw the empty tomb at first, and they heard from an angel that Jesus had risen from the grave. And then the women go and tell the apostles, and the apostles think that this is, you know, some kind of tale that they made up. Or one of the apostles, Thomas, he's not there when Jesus makes an appearance to the other apostles. And they tell him about it. Hey, Thomas, Jesus is alive. I'm not going to believe it till I can touch him. Well, then he just settles for seeing Jesus. And when he sees Jesus, he believes and he says, my Lord, my God. Or at the end of Matthew, we're told that the disciples are with Jesus, but we're told that some of them doubted. And I think Matthew probably means is that some of them, they just couldn't believe it. Like they couldn't wrap their heads around it because they weren't expecting it. It was mind-blowing. It's not like this news happened every day. Oh, you know, do you hear again, another guy rose from the grave? This is like the third this week. No, this is a one-time deal in history, and it's amazing. They even had a hard time believing it, but they're all bearing witness to it. And they had nothing to gain if they were making up a story. I like to say this, too. If someone made up the story about Jesus, they made up the greatest story ever told. We know the authors of great stories. We know their names. We don't like, oh, you know, Tale of Two Cities. I wonder who wrote that. Oh, Hamlet. I wonder who wrote that. It's a mystery. No, we have names attached to them. If someone made this up, the greatest story ever told, and then they didn't put their name on it, I don't buy it. This is the greatest story ever told, and it's either miraculous fiction that no one will claim to have authored, or it's to the truth. It's the truth, okay? Even if you took all of the non-biblical references to Jesus in like the first 100 years, the non-Christian references, you could actually come up with a list of facts about Jesus. He actually lived. A Jewish man named Jesus lived during the time of I think it's Tiberius, the emperor. He was a teacher. He had a following. He was definitely crucified on the cross when Pontius Pilate was the prefect or governor of Judea. You also have another fact. There are followers of him who said, oh, we saw him again. Whether they think they're right or wrong, these historians say, well, they claim to see him. Another fact is that not only did they claim to see him, they worshipped him as a god. And there was this new religious movement, yes, built off the old root of Judaism, but there's something new about Christianity. And it spread throughout the Roman Empire, even in the midst of persecution. Well, what could account for that? Jesus' resurrection. And not just that. I think we don't think about this because we're really ignorant. Christianity changed the world in profound ways that we don't even know or take for granted today. And something had account for that. Before Christianity entered in the world, it wasn't like everyone thought, you know, charity is a good idea. Helping out the poor, helping out the weak, helping out the marginalized, that's a good idea. It wasn't like people were saying, you know, slavery is a cruel institution. How do we do away with it? It wasn't as though people were saying, you know, every human being has worth and dignity and should have human rights. That should be protected by law. They weren't saying these things at all. They didn't believe them. Why do we think these things are important and true? It came out of Christianity. The very concept of charity, of giving to the poor. I mean, it really comes from Judaism, but it's magnified in Christianity. The idea of even hospitals came from Christianity, taking care of the poor. There's a recent book that came out, and it was written by a guy who's, I don't think is a Christian, or if he is, maybe he's not one who has really orthodox beliefs, but is a historian, a British historian. And he says, assumptions that I had grown up with, he's talking about himself growing up in England, about how a society should be properly organized and the principles that it should uphold, like charity's important, human rights, those sorts of things. He says, they were not bred of classical antiquity. Like, they didn't just come out of the secular Roman Empire. Still less of human nature. It's not just what we do by nature. He said, but they are very distinctively of that civilization's Christian past. So profound has been the impact of Christianity on the development of Western civilization that it has come to be hidden from view. It's like the water that we're swimming in and we don't even realize that it wasn't always there. Something had to account for the development of these new things, a development of a new relationship, a religion, a change in the world. Again, the resurrection of Christ is what accounts for it. So all the evidence that we have, it is pointing to the reality that Jesus actually rose from the grave. And it's so important that Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians, if it didn't happen, Christianity's all false. Look at this, verses 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, and those who've died, have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Here's the basic point Paul is making in all those words. If there's no resurrection, if it's impossible for people to come back to life, well then guess what? Jesus isn't risen. And if Jesus isn't risen, this is all a lie. We've been lying and misrepresenting God. There's no hope for our sins. We're dead in them. And we're just fools. Because he's someone who's going into the world, he's suffering, he's denying his sinful urges. Like what seems to be second nature, I want to do this, I want to do that. He's saying no. He's sacrificing. Why would he do that? If this is not true, he's an idiot. If this isn't true, we're all fools. We're not telling a tale to make ourselves feel better. If this isn't real, we're wasting our time. But then Paul says, it is real. Verses 20 through 26. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his second coming, or his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Paul says Jesus has been raised from the grave, and he's the first installment, the first fruits. There is a crop to come, a major crop that's going to come. But Jesus' resurrection is a promise of that. And what he's saying is all Christians throughout the ages, though they've died, they too will be raised. They too will be raised back to life in bodies that can never die again. He says sin came into the world because of the sin of the first man, Adam. He failed. All others who've come along have failed. They've sinned. And whether we like it or not, we're born into this life with that nature of sin, and also we're born represented by that first man. That way is death. But then there's another way. Jesus, and he brings life, life eternal, life abundant. And if we trust in him, we too will rise like him. And then notice the amazing thing he says. When Jesus comes back at the end of this age, and we don't know when that is, but someday he will come back, he's going to destroy every rule that is opposed to God. He's already reigning, we're told in the Bible. He's already in heaven above all authority on earth, all creaturely authority. He's above every president, every king, every prime minister. He's above Satan, above it all, though it doesn't look like it. But there's going to be a time when he comes again, and it's over time. It's judgment time. And everyone who's been opposed to him, all the forces of man, all the creaturely forces that are opposed to Jesus, they will be gone. They will be cast out forever. But you notice what he says. There is that one last enemy. Death itself will be destroyed. As the famous John Donne poem puts it, "Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so." He says, "Death, thou shalt die." The prophet Isaiah tells us that death is like a veil that spread over all the earth, just bringing this shadow, loom. But that one day, God will swallow up death itself. He'll recreate the world to be the way it should be, where there's no more decay, no more wars, no more fighting, no more diseases, no more death. It'll just be the living Lord with all his resurrected people living in peace and harmony and beauty and pleasures forevermore. And that's great news for those who are connected to Jesus. The fact that death will not last forever, that whatever afflictions we face in this life are light and momentary, as Paul says elsewhere, means that we can suffer now. We can deal with hardships now, knowing that there is life to come. The best is yet to come. And that's why Paul will say, just a few verses of skipping for the sake of time, verses 30 through 34, he says this, "Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." Knowing that he would have his own resurrection, the future allowed Paul to suffer. He says, "I die every day." It probably means he's taken up his cross. He's willing to suffer. He's denying himself. He's fighting against his own sinful urges. He says, "I fought with wild beasts." I don't think literally, but he fought with persecution in one city, Ephesus. He suffered in other places in the Roman Empire. Why would he do that if this isn't real? If everything ends in death, live it up. Eat, drink. Tomorrow we die. It's actually a quotation from something in the Old Testament, when the people's ungodly attitude is being discussed. If this life is all we have, live it up. Do whatever you want. Who cares? If this is all we have, if death means that we're then out of time, well then, to quote the words of the great philosopher, Prince Rogers Nelson, "Tonight I'm going to party like it's 1999. Or not. It doesn't matter. Do that or do nothing. Invent some great technology that will help mankind, or sit around and just watch movies. Or be a genocidal dictator. It doesn't matter, because everything is going to die. It will be forgotten. It won't matter in the end how you lived your life. So do whatever you like or don't do. It just doesn't matter. It's all in the tomb. Done." I should have said down the toilet with that sound effect. If this life is all there is, as one atheist, Bertrand Russell, said, then the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Whatever good is done, who cares? It's forgotten in the end. It all comes to the same place. I don't think we take that seriously. We, meaning as a society, I don't think we take our worldview seriously. If there's no God, there's no right, there's no wrong, it's just whatever, man. But death isn't the end. There's life beyond it. Death does not have the last word. Jesus does. And that's why Paul says, wake up! Stop living as if this life is all that there is. Stop burying your head in the sand and pretending that you'll never die. You got to deal with death. But there is something beyond it if you would only come to Christ. So stop sinning. Start repenting. Come to Jesus. You can be forgiven of all the sin that you've done. But don't dare pretend that this life is meaningless or that it's all just whatever you make of it. No, it's whatever God makes of it. Life has a purpose. It is God's purpose for us. Stop wasting it. Start living for Jesus. I want to close by just reading the end of this chapter, beginning in verse 50, and then I want to have a couple exhortations briefly for those who don't yet know Jesus and those who do. So I'll skip ahead to verse 50, again, just for the sake of time. Paul says this, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Again, Paul is looking forward to a future day. We don't know when it'll be, but Jesus will come. It's going to be announced with this loud trumpet. That's what that means. And when he comes, he said, the dead will be raised. We will be changed, transformed from the corruptible, the mortal, the dead, to the living, the incorruptible, the immortal. Those in Christ will live with him forever. On that day, death will die. Death came through sin. And he says the law is really, when he says this in other places that where he writes, come back and learn more about this in our sermon series on Romans. The law just points out our sin. It doesn't help us. It just reveals that we're bad. But, he says, there's a victory that has been secured through Jesus. For those who haven't put their trust in Jesus yet, who aren't dying daily, living for him, trying to obey King Jesus because they love him, I would say this. First of all, know who he is. Just learn what you can about him. This is a place where you're always welcome to come. Don't just let this be the only day a year you come to church. Come back. You'll learn a lot more about Jesus. Attending church doesn't make you in the right with God, but it helps a lot put you in a position to be right with God. So I would invite you to come back. But don't just learn forever. You need to come to a place where you know he's real. He is calling for you to change. He's calling for you to come to him. But I will declare to you today, his death is the only thing that wipes out your sin. His resurrection is the only thing that will cause you to live forever. There's no other road that leads you there. And if you reject Jesus, in the end, it's all loss. You don't get to hang on to anything good in hell. I think it's like, you know, solitary confinement forever, but worse than you can imagine. There's no goodness there. There's no gain. It's all loss. But you can turn today to Jesus. You could have lived the worst life, screwed up time again, done tremendous evil, and yet come to him and be changed and have all that record of wrong erased. You can be in the right with God. So come to Jesus now and live. If you are a Christian, just be reminded of this. Death does not win. It does not have the final word. You may be in a season in your life where you've seen a lot of your peers die, or you're just seeing the world as messed up. You're hurting in some way. You're suffering, and it just seems like everything is gloomy. Remember, that's not the end. That is momentary. It's a light, short affliction. It is preparing for you an eternal, unending weight of glory. Remember, there is life to come. Jesus died. He rose from the grave. You will die, but you will rise if you're in Christ. And that allows us to endure hard times now. Sufferings, persecution, whatever. Hard work even sometimes. Knowing that what we do for the Lord, it's not in vain. It will last forever. The people who don't work for the Lord and live for the Lord, they will lose everything. And it will be in vain. But if you're working for Jesus, you're living for him, you'll never lose. So death, where is your sting? It's gone. Death, you will be swallowed up forever. Death, you will die. The grave couldn't hold Jesus, and it will not be able to hold his people. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, in a world of decay, a world of death, this is tremendous news, mind-blowing news, great news, unimaginably great. We don't deserve to have this path open up to eternal life, and yet you sent your son. We couldn't get our way to you. He came down to us. And he suffered and he died, but he lives. And all who are your people, united to Jesus, who entrust their lives to him, knowing he's the only way to you, though we suffer, though we will die, that's not the end. What a great story. Great news. What great reality. I pray that we would all believe this. Everyone here would believe it's true. And if anyone should have doubts, we can handle that. You can handle that. But we pray they would ask questions and they would find out that the answers that you give are true. So change us, Father, if we don't believe, even if we believe, so that we believe this to be true, that we would live in light of this reality, that it would mark and shape our lives, and that we would glorify you in this life and, yes, in the age to come forever. Can't praise you enough, Father. I don't think we can wrap our mind around the reality that we're being told today. And yet, for what we can grasp, we praise you. We love you. You are so good to us. Thank you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.